If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 1. And as you are doing so, if you join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, both the written word and the word revealed in Jesus Christ, who revealed who you are to us. And so we ask that you would guide us in our study, in our looking at your provision for us. Lord, change our hearts. May you be honored and glorified. May this not be just another sermon of a very popular text, but Lord, may we have an encounter with your Spirit. May it wash through this room and bring the change that you want in our hearts and our lives, that you might be glorified and we might find our joy in you as we are amazed by the truth of the Trinity, of the incarnation of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we looked last week at the beginning of John 1 as Jesus is the incarnate Word. He was there in creation. Nothing exists apart from the will of the Father as made through the Son and as brought to fruition through the Spirit as we see the whole Trinity in the creation story. And so we continue on with that, and John becomes more specific by what he means about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and we jump down to verse 14 as we look a bit more deeper of how this was, what this means for us today. So let's look at verse 14 through chapter 18 as John concludes the introduction to his gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, and he has made him known. And so Jesus, we saw, is the Word, and he brought life and light to those who would believe in him. And we return to Jesus being God. And so Jesus, and here we have first mentioned that this Word is Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. And so if we think about this word flesh as we read the New Testament, and we see that Paul often uses the word flesh to kind of talk about sinfulness and works of the flesh, immorality and things like this. That's not how John is using it. John is using it at its basic meaning of body. So the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh. And so we, in all of its weaknesses and its frailty, God took on humanity, took on flesh. Jesus, the pre-existing Word, took on flesh. And so God did not appear like a human. Okay? There are some theologies, and even in the days after Jesus, that God just appeared to be human. And in my Wednesday night small group, we're talking about angels and demons, and we talked a little bit about the angel of the Lord, and we talked about theophanies and Christophanies. And so in the Old Testament, a Christophany, okay, is a ophany, an appearing of Christ, Christ, or a theophany, theos, theo, God appearing, okay, ophany. And so it was these appearances of God so that he could be seen. And so the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God that looks like a human, or sometimes the burning bush. This looks like fire, or the pillar of cloud, or a pillar of fire. That is an appearance of God. Not that God is fire, or is a human, or is an angel. And this is where the Jehovah's Witness get all confused with Michael the Archangel being God, because, well, God appeared as an angel. So blah, you know, they just took on this form for a moment. But with Jesus taking on human flesh, actually becoming human, and so born as a baby, and even to this day is seated right at the right hand of the Father in the flesh. Okay? So when Jesus was resurrected after his crucifixion, he didn't all of a sudden become a spiritual being, nether realm existence. He has flesh and bone still, which was why it was important to see the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet, to show that this was the incarnate bodily Jesus, God in the flesh, because it's not that flesh is wrong or bad. And so, much like we will be recreated in human bodies, Jesus became human. And he didn't cease to become God, be God, or become less God. God added humanness to his being. And so all that God is found in Jesus. And so it's, again, important to understand theologically that God did not just appear to be human, he became human. Anything else is heresy. And so he not only became human while also being fully God, he dwelt, or the word here is tabernacled, or you can even translate it, pitched his tent amongst us. And so this immediately, when you hear the word tabernacle, what does it make you think? No, not lakeside. What does it make you think of? Old Testament, right? Old Testament. And when did the tabernacle come into play? When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. God tabernacled, or his presence was in the tabernacle amongst God's people. And so John is showing us that Jesus is the same God that dwelt in the tabernacle among Israel in the wilderness wandering. God once manifested his presence to God's people in the tabernacle, and now he manifests his presence in Jesus. It's not a different God. It is the same God as Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so with this, though, we see that Jesus is the greater tabernacle. And so the tabernacle was the center of Israel's worship. Jesus is the center of our faith and worship. The tabernacle was where the law of Moses was preserved. Remember, the stone tablets were put in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, Jesus obeyed God's law and fulfilled it perfectly. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, where God's glory was made manifest, which is why when Moses was often done meeting with God, his face shone with the Shekinah glory. But now the glory of God is revealed in Jesus, and Jesus dwelled amongst his people. God's revelation was given through the tabernacle. As God spoke from the tabernacle, Jesus is where God meets men and women today. He is the Word of God. The tabernacle was where sacrifices were made. Men could not approach God without sacrifice, for they are separated because of sin. And this is why sacrifices are in the outer court, because we cannot enter the presence of God. And so Jesus tabernacling in the flesh so that he could become the perfect sacrifice of God, so that we can come into the presence of God. Jesus replaces the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where Israel worshipped, and we worship in the presence of Jesus. And so that's why Jesus says, my spirit will worship in spirit and truth. It's not about a building. It's not about a mountain. It's about Jesus. And so recently someone asked me, well, what do Jews do today because the temple is not, you know, where are their sacrifices? Well, they don't do them. They're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt so that they can sacrifice to God. But we have to understand, AD 70, when Rome came in and destroyed the temple was destroyed because the temple is not necessary. Jesus is the temple. We are, and when we gather together with the Spirit living within us, we have the presence of God dwelling among us through the Spirit. And then one day when Jesus returns, we will see Jesus and how he's going to be able to hang out with all of us all at the same time. I don't know, but it's going to happen. And so, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament symbolism of God dwelling with man through the tabernacle, through the temple. Later, Jesus will dwell with his people through his Holy Spirit, and that is what where we are today. So the new temple or tabernacle is the church, which is God's people, not a building. God's people gathered together as the Holy Spirit lives within us is the presence of God. And so in Jesus' coming, John says, we have seen the glory of God, the glory of the only Son from the Father. This is a really favorite kind of phrase of John, the only Son or the only God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, and if you're King James, begotten Son. Begotten isn't necessary. It's not really a great translation, but the only Son. And so Old Testament believers saw God's glory in different ways, as I described in Theophanies, or through the tabernacle and the temple, when God's glory cloud rested on the temple. And so in saying that Jesus is the only Son from the Father, John is not saying that we are not the children of God, but what he is saying is Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son. None of us are born of flesh and blood God as Jesus was. We are born spiritually into his family or adopted into his family. And so the Son of God is exactly like the Father in all his attributes and in the sense of having a father-son relationship with the Father. You know, and actually this phrase brings us back to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was called Abraham's only son, which isn't true if you think about it specifically because Abraham also had Ishmael. But what we're saying is unique son, chosen son. Not that Ishmael was forgotten because God did make a promise to Ishmael. But Jesus stands apart as the unique, one-of-a-kind, fully God, fully human Son of God. And he came full of grace and truth. And so Jesus came as human. So he knows what it is to be human, to face the trials and temptations we face. And he came also to bring grace and truth. We know God's unmerited, unearned favor because of Jesus. And we know truth because of Jesus, the truth because of Jesus. And you know what? God is generally gracious with all humanity. And this is what we call theologically common grace. You know, when Jesus says God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, you know, to water the crops so that we can survive, that is just common grace. God would have been just right after Adam and Eve sinned to cut it all off. God would have been just even a little bit later to wipe everybody out, including Noah and his family out. God would have been just to, you know what, I've just had it. We're not even going to do the Jesus thing, and we're just going to get rid of everybody. But he chose in grace to send his son. And so I really appreciated in my studies what James Boyce said. Some of you may have saw it on Facebook. If you're on the YouVersion app, this long quote was there. But he says this, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of God's common grace whether you acknowledge it or not. If you enjoy good health, that is common grace. If you are not on the poverty rolls, but instead enjoy the comfort of a home and plenty to eat, that is common grace. If you have a good job and are able to hold it down because of your natural abilities and hard work, that is common grace. The list could be endless. There is no person living who has not been the recipient of God's common grace in some way. If you think that it is not of grace that you receive your blessings, but that you deserve them, you are merely showing your ignorance of spiritual things. And that is the heart of the gospel. Even not the heart, but that is where the gospel begins, that we have not lived righteously enough to deserve a lick from our God. And the world doesn't acknowledge that. But it is all grace and mercy that we are here, that humanity exists at all is a grace and a mercy. Mere existence is God's common grace. And so while God shows common grace to humanity, he is particularly gracious in giving Jesus so that we might be saved if we repent and believe in him. And so he could have wiped us all out at the very beginning, but God was gracious in providing a Savior. And this is the truth we must proclaim and live by. None of us have deserved the grace and relationship of Jesus. Even on the last day when Jesus comes back, we cannot say in front of God when he says, "Why should you stay here on my new heavens and new earth?" We cannot say, "Well, I went to church, I was baptized, I tithed, I tried to right all my wrongs," all of these things. No, what we say is Jesus. That is our covering. That is the great exchange that happened on the cross. Jesus took on my sin. I get his perfect, righteous obedience that he lived. So we never at any point, even in our living in gratitude and honor of Jesus' sacrifice to us, we don't even pay him back because that is a debt we cannot pay. So we need to be careful and elevating your truth, whatever that means, your views, your opinions, your choices, your actions above Jesus. Grace is not a free pass. It's not your hall pass into the kingdom. Jesus' grace is life-changing. If we understand the sacrifice of our living God in Jesus Christ, grace changes everything. It changes how we live, how we spend our time. And this, as I was typing this, I had to pause and I had to say, God, what are you doing in my heart right now? Because all of a sudden I become very aware of all the things that I don't measure up even in my own heart to who Jesus is. And so I was like, God, how am I going to preach this? Are there areas in my own heart that your grace has not touched? And that was a grace that I even became aware of that. And so I am sitting here with you saying, God, may your grace transform me completely. May I not make excuses to live just the way I want to do, but may I be totally enraptured in who you are and what you have given so that I might have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Grace humbles us. It doesn't give us pride. Yes, I am proud of my God, proud of my Savior. I have some pride in my family, but at the end of the day, I know that it is all grace that I exist and have this opportunity to stand here and preach. Though some days I live like I deserve it, but then I pray the Lord changes my heart that I do not take my ministry, my family, and that none of us take his grace for granted. And so does grace humble us? Or do we use it as an excuse to live the way we want to talk, to watch, to live out our sexuality, our life in whatever the way we want because grace? No, Paul says, may I not go on sinning so that grace may abound? May I not just get angry with my family whenever I want because grace? May I not work hard because of grace. I can use my money for whatever I want because of grace. I can do whatever I want because of grace. No, that's not what Christ died for. He died so that we would have a transformed community, or transforming community, because we're all in process of being transformed for the glory of our God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is a process that only Jesus gives us access to. And so, this reality that Jesus has done, this grace that comes from him, leads us to witness to him, not ourselves. John bore witness. Jesus is the pinnacle of our witness. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And so back in Jesus' day, you know, those who came before were important. So the prophets who came before were more important than who we are today and all this. You know, the older you are, the more important you are. Amen? I'm glad you got that. And so John the Baptist had to be clear. Jesus is before me even though I was on the scene first. Because Jesus was actually there in creation. And so that's why when we get to John, we'll see that I'm not even unworthy to untie the sandal of Jesus. And remember, when you dealt with people's feet in that day, it was because you were a servant. You were the lowest of the low. Because I don't know if you noticed, feet can be gross. And so John the Baptist's whole ministry was to prepare people for Jesus' arrival and beginning ministry. Jesus is the pinnacle of our faith. Not our children. Not our children's skills. Not even our church or church family. Not our job, our income. All of these are gifts from God, but they are not the pinnacle of our faith. Christ is. And so we've got to ask, I have to ask, what possibly in my life, Lord, am I allowing, or is even the enemy using, to detract Jesus of his standing in my vision and life? And there's a lot. Because anything, both good and bad, can be used to obscure Jesus of being the foundation, the cornerstone, the object of my faith. And so the grace and truth from Jesus are so that we would bear witness to him. For it is only through Jesus that God and God's grace is revealed. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so with Jesus dwelling in the flesh, we have received grace upon grace. In the Greek text, when you see two words kind of near each other that are the same next to each other, emphasis above emphasis. And so when we see, you know, holy, holy, holy in the Bible, it's because they want you to get the point. God's holy. So they emphasize it. And so they put great charis upon charis next to each other in the Greek New Testament because we want to know that God's grace is inexhaustible. Do you hear that? Inexhaustible. That means no sin that we can commit cannot be covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. And remember, by definition, what is grace? God's unearned, unmerited favor. God is for you because of who God is, not because of who we are. Remember that. In those moments when you don't think that God loves you. Remember, it is not about your feelings. It is not about your actions. God loves you because of who you are. And I'm going to confess to you, I'm behind on my yearly Bible reading. And so I did a little catch up, and this morning, I was supposed to be in this like 2 weeks ago, but I'm here today. You're all there, I know. But I reread the passage in Deuteronomy 5 where God says, I did not choose you, Israel, because you are more numerous than the people or because you are so stellar. I chose you out of my love. It is God's love that brings us grace, not who we are. And the world needs to hear that. Because the world has gone in the opposite direction saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with you, so there's no need for a Savior. Well, no, we are broken, and God has shown his love in providing Jesus Christ. And so we see God's grace in his provision for his people. God gave the law through Moses, and this was gracious in God revealing himself to his people and what he expects his people to be and do, and also giving them an opportunity to commune with him through purity and sacrifice. But then through Jesus in progressive revelation, we see him even more of God's grace and truth in Jesus as he takes our sins upon himself, our shame, our guilt, and gives us his perfect righteousness. If Jesus even hinted at sin, he would not have been the perfect sacrifice. And so we have to understand that Jesus, in his life, earned the righteousness even that he had in living a perfect life. So not only does God just give us Jesus' righteousness, but it was the righteousness that Jesus earned. Jesus worked for it in living perfectly. He had it as being God, but he also earned it by being perfect in life and not transgressing God's law. And in Jesus, we truly see God. And so no one in the Old Testament was able to fully see God. As I said, we saw partial glimpses, appearances of God, or partial revelations. But seeing God in Jesus is far better than seeing the Red Sea separated. Seeing Jesus is better than seeing the burning bush. Seeing Jesus is better than seeing with Elijah the host of heaven ready to tackle the Syrian army when they're there to tackle you and your servant. Seeing Jesus is better than seeing the manna covering the wilderness ground. Seeing Jesus is better than seeing all of these miracles and greatness of our God, because Jesus is our God who gave his life for us. And so John Calvin says this about when John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. He says this, when he says that no man hath seen God, we must not understand him to refer to the outward perception of the bodily eye, for he means generally that as God dwells in inaccessible light, he cannot be known but in Christ, who is his lively image. I really wanted to change that to living image, because I don't know what it means to say his lively image, but I think it means the same thing. We see God in Jesus. Nowhere else. We can see glimpses of God in creation, but that is imperfect. But we see the perfect representation of who our God is in Christ. And so Jesus is uniquely God, the only God, as he has made himself known in Jesus, as Jesus is God at God the Father's right side. Yes, it is confusing and mysterious. Hang with the scriptures. Just know that that Jesus is God in the flesh, and he dwelt among his people, and he is a gift of God's grace, unmerited favor toward us. Jesus endured life in humanity, lived perfectly and obediently, and died our death so that we might be covered again in Jesus' righteousness when we repent and put our faith in him. And so, especially for those of us who are long-time believers, may we not treat the gift of God's grace as a nice little Sunday school answer for when the teacher asks. May it continue to amaze us and change our lives. May it invigorate old and young in our church to give their lives to serve the church, Jesus' church, and the lost world. May we not think that we have given our time in Christianity that we can coast in our faith. May we continue to be amazed about who Jesus is and bear witness to him in our jobs. And I know there are restrictions, our families, our kids' activities, and every opportunity God gives us. May we, as a church together, and as we are separated throughout the week, show the greatness of Jesus to those around us in word and in deed. And so I was talking to a group of pastors one time, and we were just talking about sharing our faith, and you know, oftentimes we kind of go for the quick little, well, you know, I know you're struggling, I'll pray for you, God's good, yada, yada, yada. And then nothing ever develops from that. They go on their way. And one pastor said something. He's like, well, teach your people not to just say, I'll pray for you, but to pray for them right then and there. And in your prayer, you share the gospel. Most people will not turn away from that. So if you're wondering, well, how do I get to the gospel? Well, if you're offering to pray for somebody, get to the gospel in your prayer. I don't know about you, but that was like revolutionary to me. Because I'm always wondering, okay, great. I've got these relationships, but how do I not lambaste them and say, by the way, sinner, I don't want you to go to hell. No. When they say, yes, you can pray for me, say, well, how about I pray for you right now? And you pray to the God who gave his life for you. And you say, God, I come before you with my brother, sister, friend, whoever. And I thank you for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And that you are hearing our prayer now. Would you carry my friend? Would you bring strength and healing? May you reveal yourself to them in this moment. Pray the gospel in the moment so that they will hear it even in your prayer. And this is what it means to live the gospel and to take opportunity to show that God dwells within us and we can pray to him and commune with him regardless of who's around us or who's with us. Because Jesus is God, and we have seen the inexhaustible grace of God in Christ as he has come to rescue us from our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. And we just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to who you are. Give us opportunity to share the gospel with our family and our friends and our coworkers as we pray for them, as we talk with them, as we minister for your kingdom. Lord, give us opportunities. May you be glorified, and may many come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.